following Nicodemus's ministry. This is a guy who probably had to do it kind of in disguise or on the background, or if somebody noticed him, they said, "Oh, you're Nicodemus." "Well, yeah, but I'm just trying to hear what this guy has to say. I'm concerned that he might lead people astray." He says, "Rabbi," just by calling him rabbi, that one word of incredible respect, and then saying, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one could do the things that you do if God were not with him." Now, I actually retranslated that, and it really says, so my translation from the Greek says, "For one can only do these signs that you make work only by God existing with him." That's more clear. It's much, you know, the only way this works is if God is with you. In verse 3, we get to the meat, and Jesus is going to test Nicodemus, the great leader. Jesus answers him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus must have almost fainted. Do what? Wait a minute, I had came here to have an honest, good, scriptural, theological discussion, and you're talking about being born again from above? He didn't expect that response. He thought maybe that Jesus would say, "Nicodemus, you're a real dude. You know your stuff." Maybe he was expecting to share that Jesus would share that he, Jesus, is God. A lot of them wanted to know. But he doesn't. He says that in order to clearly identify and see God's kingdom, one must be regenerated. That's what that word, when he says born again, he's saying you have to be regenerated. You can't take your old self that is sinful, that is unfocused, that is easily distracted. Oh, look, a bird. You can't do that and see God. He said, you've got to focus yourself and be regenerated from within. The old must become new. Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians 3:8, "And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as through a reflection in a mirror, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, because it comes from the Lord, the Spirit." You feel differently. Now, feeling isn't necessarily important, because I got to tell you, as a believer, there's a lot of times I don't feel very much like I'm regenerated. There's a lot of times I feel like, and some of you will understand this reference because I've used it before, that I'm stuck in the slough of despond. Most of you have been there. You know what that slough is like. John Bunyan uses that phrase in Pilgrim's Progress. And he says, Christian was found stuck, almost like it's quicksand, but not quite quicksand that's going to take you down fast. You're just stuck, and you can't get out. Have you ever had days where you'd rather pull the covers over your head and just ask for everything and everybody to go away? That's what he's talking about. Because in order to see God's kingdom, you can't do that. You've got to be regenerated. God is the one who's going to take those covers and pull them back and say, okay, you've had your pity party, and that's okay, but it's time to get up and face the world. In verse 6, Jesus brings the logic of the Greeks into the discussion, a technique that would be used in an academic discussion. He says, to gene menon, ektes sarkos sarx. Oh, you want me to translate that? Sorry. It's a play on words. I love it. Because the only way you can tell it's a play on words is in the Greek. See, there are two words that are together. Sarkos, which means human flesh or a human body. We exist in sarkos. We're human. But the next word is sarx, which comes from the same derivation, but it's most often used with sin. Sinful humanity. Human bodies come with sin, in other words. The translators say flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Greek says humans give birth to human sinfulness. Humans give birth to sinful human beings because that's what we are. We have been from the fall. There is no one who comes into this world who isn't sinful. And there is no one who lives in this world that doesn't have to live with sin. It's all around us. Both the Old and the New Testament teach us this. And all you have to do is turn on the TV or read the news or listen to the news, and know it's an ugly world out there, folks. Not that there isn't good, but there is a lot of sin and a lot of stuff going on. It's interesting that Jesus points Nicodemus to the obvious statement that the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Nicodemus is still trying to get a hold of that concept. And Jesus might have expanded the discussion by saying, camels give birth to camels, right? Birds give birth to birds. Therefore, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. The logic is impeccable. Second, not only does John's narrative address the issue of regeneration, Jesus does it with both complexity and simplicity. Look at verses 7 through 13. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can this be? One of the things in my family, and some of you will understand this, I'm known as a tease. I love the little kids in my family. Now that's the next generation of the little kids in my family. And I love to share with them things. I say, do you see the wind blowing out there? Uh-huh. I go, no, you don't. What? I said, you can't see the wind. Yes, I can. I see the trees blowing. I said, no, you see the trees blowing, yes. But you can't see the wind, can you? They'll look, and they'll look, and they'll look back at me. You're weird, Uncle Steve. And I'll tell them, yeah, I am, but you can't see the wind, can you? No. So when somebody talks to you about God and you go, but I can't see God, does that mean he's not there? No, it doesn't. Jesus uses an impeccable, a wonderful metaphor. You can't see where the wind came from. You can't see where it's going to. And yet you accept it as a reality. And he says, and I believe you know what I'm talking about. Because you are learned. You are uber intelligent. He wouldn't have used that word, but that fits for today. And spiritual people like you don't seem to know or accept my testimony. Who do you think I am? Now, that's a question that Jesus asks Peter. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And it's a question that everybody on earth has to answer at some point or other. Who do you think I am? Who do you think Jesus is? C.S. Lewis answered, he is either the Son of God, God incarnate, the Savior of the world, or he's a lunatic. You can't say that Jesus is just a nice man who had a lot of good things to say. No, because if you say that, you're ignoring that he said he is God. And if he's not, then he's actually a horrible man, because he's asking people to put faith in him and trust him for your future, for those days when you just don't want to get up. And you say, Jesus, help me. I think one, you know, the shortest verse in Scripture is Jesus wept. But I actually think one of the, and that's a great verse, I think one of the best short verses in Scripture is from Peter when he goes out to walk on the water. And he steps out and things are going pretty good as long as he's looking at Jesus. But as soon as he looks down, he starts to sink. And what does he say? Jesus, save me. Yeah, that's a good verse. I don't share it this weekend that I was in a car accident many years ago. I got hit by a bus. And let me tell you something. I would have rather been hit by one of those small little sports cars with the rag top on it. But I will tell you what I said, and I remember it distinctly as I saw that bus getting ready to hit me. I had enough time to say, Jesus, save me. He did. We need to remember that. Jesus says to Nikki, don't pretend you haven't been around and watched me. You of all people should understand the parables that I'm teaching. You of all people must understand the metaphors that I use, because they come often similar to the prophets. You are Israel's teacher. Now, I want to change that for a second, because actually, again, in the Greek, that's not what it says. It says, you are the teacher of Israel. I don't know what the structure was like in the Sanhedrin or anything else, but he's saying, you are the one that people come from all over Israel to ask questions. You are the one who teaches them. In fact, I don't think Jesus said this at the time, but he could have. you and Gamaliel have a young student that you're teaching right now. His name is Saul. He and I are going to have a meeting one day. He was the teacher that people came to. Third, not only does John's narrative address the issue of regeneration, not only does Jesus do it with complexity and simplicity, God's ways are not the ways of human beings. Verses 13 through 17, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus should have understood that. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And then that was where the reading was supposed to stop today, folks, but I think you got always add 17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is looking for the light bulb to come on over Nicky's head. He wants to see that he gets it. He understands. What's he talking about, God, Moses and the snakes? We heard about that at the synod. One of the bishops preached on that, and he said some things that I thought were very interesting, but that's for another time. You see, the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they were just a problem all the way, griping, and I can't imagine Moses getting tired of, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Some of you have heard that coming from the back of your car. And they were so gripey and so dissatisfied that God sends poisonous snakes and they start biting people and they start dying. And you can't walk anywhere that there's not a snake. Ugh, this has got to be one of the most horrible stories in Scripture. What happens? God says to Moses, take that fiery snake, pick him up, ugh, and put him on a stake and hold him up. And anybody who looks at that serpent that's on fire will be saved from the poison. Do you get the metaphor? Do you get it? That Jesus, when you look at Jesus, you will be saved from all the sin. One other thing, and then I'm done. Jesus adds a comparative coupling for the coup de grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. You can bet the ranch on that one and not lose the ranch. That is God's absolute promise. If you accept him as your Savior and you say, Jesus, save me from my sin, he will. And you will have eternity for the rest of eternity. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world has done a good job of doing that itself. See, this is a wonderful coupling. You'll see couplings often in the Psalms where you start with a good thing and then you say the bad thing. Everyone who believes will have eternal life. And he didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. He comes to talk about a regeneration. That's not a physical experience, but a spiritual one. And that process of regeneration is not an emotional reaction to an emotional plea. Some people come to Jesus because the pastor has a particular good way of saying it. And he says, I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to be saved from your sins. Well, that's true. But sometimes it gets so emotional that people get emotional and they jump in. No, this is not an emotional decision. This is a spiritual decision. This is serious stuff. And it's been caricatured all too often. The conclusion that we are to reach is that by spending time with God, quiet time with God, it allows the Spirit to do His work. You pray about that. Amen.